Whether you meet someone, whether you have a neighbor, whether you have a family member, it's not that far away. So I think it's beneficial to know what we believe on this. And God's word is not actually silent on this. And it does talk about it. We are a people that we're known for, we don't drink, we don't do drugs, we don't smoke. That's Mennonites are sort of known for that. But why? And do we know why, or is it just kind of, it's part of our culture, and, you know, that's just kind of what we do. So, there's some confusion on the topic. Because the Bible talks about it a decent amount, and not always in unflattering terms. There's a couple of verses here I'll read just to get you thinking. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. And 1 Corinthians 5:23, Paul talking to Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And one of the most common passages that people talk about when they want to justify alcohol is Jesus at Cana. Jesus made alcohol. He made wine. What do Christians do with that? Would the Son of God really make wine to intoxicate someone? That's not who God is. God's not inconsistent. What do we do with these passages? So I'll look at all those eventually. But first I'd like to do a little history and science lesson. So if that fascinates you, here we go. And if it doesn't, we'll be done soon. So I learned some things that I had wrong in my thinking about wine in the Bible. There's some assumptions that I made that just weren't actually right when I studied. So it was an enjoyable study. First assumption that I had wrong was when the Bible says wine, it means wine. That's not necessarily true. My impression of wine at the Last Supper is it's an alcoholic wine. My impression of the wine that Timothy was told to drink, that's an alcoholic wine. And that's not necessarily true. The Greek word for wine and grape juice is oinios. So if someone says, I'm drinking a glass of grape juice, they're drinking a glass of oinios. They're drinking a glass of alcoholic wine, they're drinking a glass of oinios. It's the same word, and we just don't know when it's used where. We don't know. We do know that Noah was not drinking grape juice when he got drunk. It's not always grape juice. We can't go that far. We can make some assumptions there. It would be really nice if we had different root words, and I could say, this is alcohol, this is not, but we have the same root, we have the same word for everything. So unfortunately, it's very hard to say what's what. There are some instances where, yes, Noah drank alcoholic wine, and Lot drank alcoholic wine, correct. But there are other cases where it's really unclear, and we really don't know. So that was one. When I think of wine, I think of wine. And that's not necessarily always the case. Second thing, that assumption that I made was the wine that we read about is the normal, full-strength, alcoholic, 11 to 12% wine that we see in the stores. Your typical wine bottle is 11 to 12% alcohol. This is research. Again, I have no experience, so I feel a little bit, you know, at a loss. But your typical alcohol is 11 to 12, and that's what I picture in the cup of the Last Supper. That's what I picture. That's just what I picture, because that's what wine is. And that's not actually true. Full-strength wine wasn't actually approved of in ancient times, not just in Jewish circles either. Like, full-strength wine was not really viewed as acceptable for the common people. This is not a Jew. This is Mnesitheus of Athens. To those who mix wine and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half, you get madness. Unmixed brings bodily collapse. So they're saying half and half, a mix of half and half brings madness. So cut that in half. I found a helpful list of ancient authors who wrote about the proper dilution for alcohol, and I didn't know most of their names, but I wrote down the ones that I knew. Homer said that the proper mix was 20 parts water to 1 part alcohol. That's not very strong. Pliny said 8 to 1, but by far the most common on the list was 3 parts to 1. So 3 parts, there'd be 1 cup, 2 cup, 3 cups of water, 1 cup of alcohol, mix it all together, and that brings the That's what they diluted wine to. And that brings the alcohol content down to like 2.75 to 3%, which is fairly low. That's down from 11 to 12. Cut that in a quarter, you're down to 2.5 to 3, somewhere around there. Which might not mean much to you, but to put that into perspective on the potency scale, some vodkas are from 40 to 95% alcohol, which boggles my mind how someone could drink that. 95% alcohol going into your body is a little crazy to me. But most rums are between 36 to 50%, tequila's 50. Your typical beer is actually only 4 to 6%, which I never knew that. But and wine is 11 to 12% before dilution. So, what's the point of that? The wine that was drank in the Bible was fairly weak. They were not drinking full strength wine. I didn't write down the quote, but if you drank a full strength wine, it was called a Scythian draught, however you want to say that. Scythians were not people that were admired. Think cannibal when you think Scythian. It's not your people group that were admired. It was not a good thing to drink straight alcohol. That was label you as a drunkard. I missed that. I missed a section on that. So the Old Testament, the ratio of wine at the Passover was three parts to one. That the wine that was used for the Passover was three parts water, one part wine. That's from the Apocrypha, and I believe the Apocrypha can be helpful for facts. Is it inspired work of God? No. But I think you can learn some things about how life was back then from it. I'm not going to quote any major doctrines off the Apocrypha, so don't worry. So the last impression I had wrong was in ancient times you couldn't preserve grape juice. It's all well and good to say it could not be wine, but I kind of, they didn't have any way to preserve grape juice. And what were they going to do? So it had to turn into wine, was my thinking. It's like, so it's wine, guaranteed. But that's not actually true. They were just as capable as we are of preserving things. I was doing research on it, and I was like, oh, duh. Turns out they can boil grape juice and seal it in a container just as good as we can. A lot of us can grape juice, and what they did was they'd boil the grape juice and seal the jar. It's like, oh, duh. I guess they are actually capable of doing that. Another interesting way that these people weren't dumb. Sometimes I think ancient people just, didn't have what we have and they couldn't do anything. But there was a process. This is from a man named Columella. Basically, you take the grape juice, you put it in a jar, and you seal the jar, and then you put it in a spring. You put it in the coldest water you can find for 30 days, and then you can take it out and store it, and it's good for a year. How in the world? So I don't know how they figured that out. Trial and error, I don't know. But basically, they had an explanation about what's actually going on. I don't know if they knew this. They're smart. So this is the scientific explanation. The fermentation of grape juice can be prevented by keeping it below 40 degrees Fahrenheit. Nearly all processes of fermentation cease at about 40 degrees. Fermentation is possible only between 40 degrees and 80 degrees Fahrenheit. Below 40 degrees, fermentation is inoperative. By lowering the temperature to about 40 degrees Fahrenheit, the albumin settles at the bottom and the juice does not ferment. So in 30 days, all the albumin sinks to the bottom and it will not ferment after that. So they were capable. When it says wine, it is actually possible that it was stored grape juice that had been stored for a long time. It is entirely possible. I thought that disqualified it, but turns out Aaron was wrong. So those are some things that I looked at this wine argument as, but I think knowing some of those facts do sort of change how we view some of these scriptures. So we will now dig into the Word of God. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 9:7. It's just one verse. You don't need to turn there. We'll have other places. Ecclesiastes 9:7. And this is, to give you a little bit of context, life's terrible. We're all going to die. So go thy way
Eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy work. So, drink thy wine. In all likelihood, it's actually probably grape juice. If it was wine, now, it's possible it was wine. We don't know. It's possible it was wine, and if it was wine, it was a weak wine. It was not straight wine. That's not what the culture was. And another side note was, it was actually tough to do wine well back then. The common person was not making wine. The common person was, you lose a lot of batches of wine. They lost a lot to, it's soured. It's actually harder to make wine than what you think. It's not just put it in a jar and, you know, hopefully it turns out right. There's a little bit of finesse to it. So the common person was most likely canning grape juice. And the word wine can mean grape juice or it can really mean wine. It could mean wine. But it's most likely actually means grape juice. We don't know for sure. There is some doubt. So let's move on to John 2. You may turn there. We will be here for a little bit. John 2. We had a Sunday school lesson on this a month or so ago. Jesus at Cana. So the question is, did Jesus really make wine? I will read verses 1 to 12. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning hath set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. We'll stop there. So, I was reading an argument about it just being grape juice, and Jesus just created grape juice. Maybe. That's not my impression. That's not what I grew up learning. But then they got to verse 10, and they had a little bit of trouble explaining that one. And this is what the ruler of the feast said. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. They didn't really have much to say about that, except that Jesus wouldn't have... They said that Jesus would not have created something to make men drunk. That goes against his character, and that goes against who Jesus is. And I agree. That's true. Jesus wouldn't do that. And I looked at this passage for way too long, if you're trying to get studying done. And it went round and around and around. But could Jesus possibly make wine as a son of God? And could he make something that men could abuse? And the answer to that is absolutely. Has Jesus ever made anything that could be abused? Jesus created rest for us, and we can abuse that and be sluggards. Jesus created food, and we can abuse that, and we can be gluttony. We can be gluttons. Jesus gives us grace, and we can abuse his grace. Everything we can abuse. Could Jesus create wine, and they could abuse it? Absolutely. I believe that he did create probably the best wine this world has ever seen. I really didn't want to say that, but I do believe that he did. I believe it was the same potency. I believe it was 11 to 12% alcohol, and I believe they diluted it, and they served it like they normally would, but I do believe that he created alcohol. I do not believe it was grape juice. That doesn't make sense with what the rule of the feast said. You give the best wine first, and then when men have well drunk, you give the worst wine. That's not talking about grape juice. I'm willing to be corrected. I'd love to be corrected. If someone can convince me that it's grape juice, that would be fine. But I don't believe it is. So I do believe that Jesus did create wine, and that people that do argue that this passage does say Jesus created wine, I believe that that is true. Now, the diluted bottle of wine is at 2.5 to 3%. Again, this is all research that I did. I don't know any of this from experience. But they say it takes one bottle of wine to get the average 180-pound male drunk. So you've got to multiply that by four diluted bottles to get drunk. That's about a gallon of liquid. If you're at a feast, can you drink a gallon of liquid? It's like, I don't know. If you go there to get drunk, I think you probably could. But if you're actually eating lamb and you're eating figs and whatever else they eat, bread, can you actually drink a gallon? I don't know. It's an all-day affair, maybe. It's not just a two-hour wedding. It's possible, but I don't think the men and women at the wedding were actually getting as drunk as what we think. Could they have been a hair drunk? It's possible, but you actually need to drink a lot. But I do believe that Jesus created wine in this scenario. I do, and it is our responsibility not to abuse it. I do believe that. Now I'm gonna. If you think I'm going crazy off the deep end, I'll tone that down a little bit. So let's go to Proverbs 23. I think that will give us a little bit of perspective. Don't cut my mic off yet. Proverbs 23. So when you think about wine, this is where my mind goes. This is talking about wine. This is not talking about grape juice here. So Proverbs 23, I'm going to read 29 to 35, and I'll read it the NLT. It makes sense. Who has anguish? Who has sorrow? Who is always fighting? Who is always complaining? Who has unnecessary bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in the taverns, trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations. You will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast. And you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. When will I wake up so I can look for another drink? So I don't know if I really need to dissect that passage too much for you to get the gist. Wine is a mocker. Look at verse 32. For in the end it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. What is the end of wine? What is the end of strong drink? It bites like a viper. What happens when you get bit by a viper? You die. Back then, there's no, let's just give you the anti-venom. No, you die. That's the end of alcohol. So I think that can show you the cliff on the other side of alcohol. Did Jesus make it? Yes. Is there a cliff if you go too far? There is. So let's go to 1 Timothy 5:23. What about what Paul says to Timothy? So, Paul is giving Timothy some rapid-fire advice in the previous verses. Bang, bang, bang. Verse 19, accusation should be concerned. Confirmed. Verse 21, don't show favoritism. Verse 22, don't be in a hurry to appoint leaders. And then verse 23, drink a little wine for your stomach. To read it exactly, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. So is Paul giving his stamp of approval, alcohol is for the believer, for your health? Is that what Paul is doing? First, we really don't know if he means alcohol or if he means grape juice. Same word is used there. We really don't know. I would like to think grape juice, but we don't know. I'd also like to say that the health benefits are virtually the same between grape juice and wine. Grape juice has more sugar than wine. When you ferment grape juice, the sugars ferment and turn into alcohol. So sugars are gone in wine, but the alcohol is there. That's how it works. So if you are really into drinking a little wine for your health, it's appropriate to drink non-alcoholic wine. I didn't even realize that was a thing until I researched. It is actually a thing. They can take all the alcohol out of wine, and it's basically the best of both worlds. I also, in my research, I saw that the health benefits of wine go down as the alcohol percentage goes up. So the more alcoholic a wine is, the worse it is for you. So if you can get a non-alcoholic wine, that's actually the best for you. If you really want to drink wine for your health, then a non-alcoholic wine is actually your healthiest. If you want to give me that argument. Interesting enough, the Romans actually figure out how to filter out wine. The Romans could filter out the alcohol out of wine. I never realized, I don't know how they did it. They said they had a series of filters. I don't know. So they weren't as dumb as we thought. So I'm going to stop here thinking about scriptures that actively talk about drunkenness, because we really don't have that many. We have a lot that say, drunkenness is on the list of bad things that you don't do. God hates this, 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 and drunkenness is on the list. There's no doubt in my mind whether or not God hates drunkenness. That's an abomination? Absolutely. Do we have a verse that says, thou shalt not consume any alcohol? I looked and looked and looked and looked, and unfortunately, we do not. There is no verse that says, thou shalt not consume any alcohol whatsoever. You can try and find one, but it's not there. I would love for there to be one. I really would. But I'd like to look at a couple more scriptures that apply to the topic without actually saying the word. And I don't think this is a far-fetched, I'm going to twist scripture around to make it apply to this. I think that if you want to live life according to the Bible, it should apply to all areas of life. I think alcohol is not exempt. So I'm going to make a list here. Why not? So reasons why not. First reason would be to abstain. Abstain from the appearance of evil. So, is it a sin to drink a minimal amount of alcohol? I'm going to come to the conclusion that no, the Bible does not say you cannot, if you're looking for those exact words, the Bible does not say you cannot drink a minimal amount of alcohol. But there's a whole lot, there's a list, I have five of these, so there's a whole lot of buts here. But we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 to abstain from all appearances of evil. Now, if Aaron is at the bar, and you see Aaron at the bar, what do you assume? He's drinking. Okay? That's not that far-fetched of an assumption. You're not crazy to think that. There's a couple guys from town that I know, and I was driving and they were talking in the back, and I heard them talking about another Christian in town, and they said that they saw him at the bar and they know he's fake now. I was like, hey, they know he's fake because he's at the bar. It's like, that's not, I don't think he was real. But if he was real, he was not avoiding the appearance of evil, and he was setting a bad testimony for the other unbelievers that were there. They're like, nope, he's fake. That was not avoiding the appearance of evil. What about Aaron sitting out on his porch drinking a beer? Is that avoiding the appearance of evil? My neighbor walks up, sees me drinking. What do they assume? They assume that I'm out to get drunk. Maybe I was only going to drink this much. But that's not avoiding the appearance of evil. Also, that's a bad example for our brothers. That brings us into my second one, and for our children. Our children, do you want them to grow up in an alcoholic home? And I shouldn't say alcoholic, a home where alcohol is. So the second reason, I guess I can put one. The second reason is offending our brothers. Second reason, we can turn to 1 Corinthians 8:12 and 13. They're talking about meat that's offered to idols, but I think that it applies in this situation as well. Paul says, we'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 8:12 and 13. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul says, if it offends someone, he's not going to eat meat. He's not going to do that. Regardless of his personal beliefs, if he thinks he can eat meat, regardless of his personal beliefs, he's going to set it aside and he's not going to do that for the sake of his brother. And I can tell you that if I see any of you drinking alcohol, that's gonna go across pretty hard, and I think that's fairly across the board. I'd like to tell a short parable that I don't think is too tricky, but I think it will make sense. So once upon a time, Aaron loved frosted mini wheats, and that's not true. Aaron loved frosted mini wheats, and he ate them all the time. And for breakfast, he ate them, and he brought them. I bring them to work and eat them for my lunch, for snack. I'd eat them behind you in church, right behind you, and I just always was eating my frosted mini wheats, and I just couldn't go anywhere without them. And then some brothers from the church approached me, and like, Aaron, you've been eating an awful lot of frosted mini wheats. I think this might be becoming an idol in your life. I think your whole life really shouldn't revolve around these. Think they're a distraction from the Lord. And they have some points. And you know what Aaron does? Aaron gets mad. I have Christian liberty. Where can you point me to the Bible that says I can't eat my frosted mini wheats? Good luck. I have Christian liberty. This is not an issue to fight about. I can eat my frosted mini wheats. It's no sin. Show me in the Bible. And Aaron gets mad. And Aaron will not listen. And Aaron leaves the church. The end. I don't think I need to really explain that one. But what's the difference? What's the difference between frosted mini wheats and alcohol? You consume one. From a food standpoint, you drink one, you chew the other. There's not much of a difference. But there is a huge difference. Alcohol is dangerous. Frosted mini wheats are not. I mean, maybe I have a little bit of defense for frosted mini wheats. But it's ridiculous that I won't be willing to change. I will not give up my frost mini wheats for the brotherhood. I will not. Because when I can pound all I want, I will not give it up. But alcohol, people will stand on that, and I will not. You cannot tell me what to do. I have Christian liberties, and they're pounding on something that, just give it up. It's just something to drink. There are hundreds of other things to drink out there that are good. The only difference between alcohol and mini wheats is that alcohol is addictive, and alcohol changes your behavior. And the end is like a poisonous snake. There's really no good reason to, like, why do you need alcohol? The question is not always what's wrong with it. Why do you actually need it? What's necessary about alcohol? What's wrong with grape juice? You don't need the alcohol content, but you want to drink wine. And why is that? What's the reasoning behind that? I think that offending brothers, we should be willing to compromise. If our belief says that I think it's actually okay, we should be willing to compromise that. But remember that the end is like a poisonous snake. Third reason is the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Body is temple of Holy Spirit. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, a couple pages back. First Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. And if you want the full... If you want the full section, you should probably start reading the beginning of the chapter. But I think it's okay to jump in at 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So thinking about the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, I had a coworker when I worked down in Lancaster, and we were having a discussion. He had some tattoos, not obnoxious, but he had them. He's like, yeah, some of my Christian friends, they get on me about the tattoos. And he was, I believe he was Christian as well. They get on me about the tattoos because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I just tell them, hey, I'm decorating my temple. It's like, ah. I was like, he told that to me. And I had no answer for that. It's like, no. And I don't really remember what I said. I just kind of looked at him and it's like, so what is that how we should view our bodies? Well, we can just do whatever we want with our bodies. And it's my temple. I'll just decorate it. We'll have a good time with my temple. So looking at this passage, the question that I ask is it our temple? It's not your temple. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. It's not our temple. If you look at verse 9, this is one I skipped. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. In verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. It's not our temple. We have free will, and we can choose what we do with the temple, but it is not ours. We have been bought with a price, so ye are not. It is not our temple to, you know, let's just have a party with God's temple, and let's get drunk, and let's do this, let's do that, let's do whatever we want, and it's not our temple. We are stewards of it, but we are not in charge of our own temples. So don't take the first step to defiling yourself. I was thinking about it, and when someone is drunk, who's in charge? There's three people it could be. And I don't think when you're drunk, you're in charge of your body. You're not necessarily in charge. Some of the things that drunk people do, I'm fairly certain that God is not active Lord of their life. And who does that leave in charge? That's not good. We don't want him to be in charge. The devil should not be in charge of us. And when you take that first drink, that's the first step. I don't know how many men have said, boy, my life is so much better after I had that first drink. I don't think many people say that. Not many wives say, my husband is a different man. I'm so glad he started drinking. Not many people say that. I shouldn't say nobody. There might be somebody out there. But that's not how it works. Our body is a temple, and we are to take care of it. And I don't think that first step is a step that we want to take. Next reason is the heart is deceitfully wicked. We think we know ourselves and know what we're capable of, but we sometimes forget that the heart is wicked. Many people have said, well, it's okay in moderation, and I can handle it in moderation, so it must be fine for me. And I can handle it. Yeah, I can hold it, and I'm fine. And maybe they can when the times are good. But to say that I can handle it, do you really know what you can handle? I don't know how I'm going to if my wife would die tomorrow, I don't know how I would respond to that. I don't know what I'd turn to. I hope I would turn to God, but if you have the door open for alcohol, are you sure you wouldn't abuse it? If you would struggle with chronic pain the rest of your life, are you sure you wouldn't abuse it? I know what I'm capable of. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Do we know what we are capable of doing? Do we know what's going to happen in the future and exactly how we'll respond to it? I pray that I would do the right thing, but I don't think it's worth opening the door for that. I don't think it's a good idea. Be careful when you think that you can handle it, because you're opening the door to fall. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. It's fine, I can handle it. That's setting yourself up for a fall. And I don't think that first drink is one that we can afford. Last reason is lordship. We can turn to Mark 19, 29 to 30. Mark 12, there we go. So this is one of the teachers asked Jesus what the most important law is. And Jesus answering him, saying, The first of all, it's one Lord. And you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The most important commandment of Jesus is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When something else is controlling your life? The answer is no. When alcohol is controlling someone's life, are they loving the Lord the God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Alcohol. Look around town, you can see that. Drugs are a hard Lord. Look at the skeletons walking by. It's a hard Lord. And something other than Christ controls our life. He's Lord of our lives. And alcohol has the capability of drugs to control our lives. Drink? No, it's not. Alcohol has the capabilities of controlling addiction. It's not just a drink. Alcohol can quickly be not filled with wine can be a lure. Holy Spirit, and that's what controls not money, but I believe it all at the same time. Possible for it is possible. That's not to our Lord and serve Him. We're in trouble. Just look around. When you look, not see, don't prohibited. Getting drunk, great denial of life. A pulpit. To pay where I come out. Christian liberties at all. Fall. Huh. And I drink. They I lose. Can't. And Christian. Rick Rose. Made a and the back the road. They go mark least. Creation.